use even broken vessels as myself to do your work. And I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. When I first was asked to speak, my intent was to not speak on another parable. I had something else planned. God, on the other hand, clearly did not. And so I'm back in the parables. If you would join me in reading from Luke chapter 10, verse 25. I'm reading from David Stern's Complete Jewish Bible. So any variations are a reflection of that. Excuse me. It says, an expert in Torah stood up to try and trap him, Jesus, Yeshua, by saying, Rabbi, what should I do to obtain eternal life? But Yeshua said to him, what is written in the Torah? How do you read it? And the man answered, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Yeshua said to him, that is the correct answer. Do this and you will have life. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Yeshua, and who is my neighbor? Taking up the question, Yeshua said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him naked, beat him up, and then went off, leaving him half dead. By coincidence, and I should tell you, my version of coincidence means God being invisible. A Kohen, a priest, was going down that road, but when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, who reached the place and saw him, also passed by on the other side of the road. But then a man from Samaria, who was traveling, came upon him. And when he saw him, he was filled with compassion. So he went up to him. He put oil and wine on his wounds and bandaged them. Then he set him on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 days' wages, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, look after him, and if you spend more than this, I will pay you back when I return. Of these three, which seems to you, Yeshua said, to have become the neighbor of the man who fell among the robbers? The man answered, the one who showed mercy toward him. Yeshua said to him, go and do likewise. Most of us are familiar with the story, or have at least heard it before. I have to share something with you. One of the things my wife and I do is we have a ministry where we do seders for Christian congregations to explain the symbolism and the appearance of Yeshua, the Messiah, in the Passover. And we were having a Seder one evening, and we had a guest who was a pastor who we knew at that time not very well. And so we're seated at the table, and the gentleman looks at me, and he said, okay, let me understand this. You're Jewish, correct? And I said, yeah, that's right. And he turned to my wife, and he said, and you're not? She said, that's correct, I'm not. So he looked across the table at our two daughters. And he said, well, what does that make you? The youngest one looks up and she goes, we're Samaritans. Then the oldest one piped in and said, yeah, I'm the good one. Which kind of reflects most of our understanding of the story. We probably don't understand all the implications. We don't know not only the complete story, we also probably don't really understand the background of Samaria and Judah. And that's what gives such an impact to the story. So if you would allow me, I'm going to explain a little bit about this. If we go back from the days of Yeshua, I don't know, maybe 900 years, we find after the death of King Solomon, the kingdom divides. King Omri founds the northern kingdom of Israel and its capital in Samaria. The center of worship is the temple on Mount Gerizim. The southern kingdom of Judah is led by King Ahaz, with its capital and temple in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. While both kingdoms had major faults, the northern kingdom was rife with idolatry and would fall under God's judgment as a result in the form of total destruction by the Assyrian Empire in the year 722 BCE. Most of the inhabitants were exiled to various Assyrian vassal states or other conquered territories. Those who remained would intermarry with the Assyrians and with other Gentile peoples who had been exiled from their own countries and imported to Israel in the same manner as the Israeli were exported. This was a common situation, and normally when Assyria conquered a nation, this is what they did. This was done in order to destroy the cultural and religious beliefs of the people and their traditions and making them easier to control as a conquered state. Often as a result, the acceptance of the Assyrian gods and religious practices made Assyrian control a non-issue in a lot of these territories. This is the whole purpose behind it. Now, as abhorrent as accepting these religious practices may sound, it's a lot easier to understand when you realize that the Assyrian Empire had a reputation and it preceded it. They were the cruelest, most vicious of all the nations. The cruelty of their behavior has not been surpassed in the past or in the present. I'm not going to describe their practices because you really don't want to know, but it is sufficient to know that death, which under the Assyrians was painful and greatly prolonged and done in front of your friends and family, was much preferable to living under their tyranny. So if we fast forward to the New Testament times, we find that reports of violent confrontations between the Samaritans and the Judeans are reported in stories by Josephus, and in fact are supported by the scriptures. In fact, John 4:9 states, "For Jews don't associate with Samaritans." And in Luke chapter 9, verses 52 through 54, we read an account in which Yeshua sent his disciples on ahead of him to a Samaritan village to prepare lodgings for them for the night. And they were rejected because they were Jews on the way to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. As a result, James and John asked Yeshua if they should call down fire on the village in the manner of Elijah. Of course, Yeshua didn't approve of such behavior by his disciples, but it makes the animosity between the two groups clear. They were not well loved. Now, the historical reports of intermarriages and diminished Jewish ancestry of the Samaritans is disputed by the Samaritans. I have to tell you that. And there's approximately 700 remaining today in Israel. These people consider themselves a remnant of the lost 10 tribes. However, recent DNA testing supports the viewpoint of assimilation and intermarriage more so than it does their viewpoint that they're the lost 10 tribes. You can make that judgment yourself. I'm just giving you the information. Now, the parable of the Good Samaritan is a classic parable. Moves quickly, the plot draws your attention. The listener clearly sees the conflict in the story, and it ends with a surprising twist through which the resolution of the conflict conveys deeper meaning than what you first anticipate. The parables of Jesus are a Jewish literary form because the only clear parallels to them are rabbinical parables of the day and later times, and so they reflect similar views and they're considered the same format. Now, when we read this parable in Luke, we find it as an answer to a question from a Torah scholar or a sage, one who is respected for their wisdom. In the research for this teaching, I discovered that there are those that believe that the sage's question, "And who is my neighbor?" is a sincere question. According to Brad Young, professor of biblical studies at Oral Roberts University, the statement, "But he desiring to justify himself," was added editorially and not originally written by Luke. I don't know. I'm just presenting this for your consideration, and we each have to make our own determination. It has been suggested that this is inserted in anticipation of the conflict that Yeshua will encounter with the priests the week before the crucifixion. we see the wisdom of Yeshua in his reply to the sage. He says, how do you read it? When the man asks, what do I do to obtain life? He's speaking to a person who's familiar with the scriptures, and he asks for this man's interpretation of what it means so that he himself could arrive at the correct response. In discussions of Torah, the process of answering a question with another question was a common procedure, encouraging the in-depth study and correct interpretation of the meaning while examining all the possible ways to see that it might be understood. This was a common teaching method in those days. There really doesn't appear to be any great hostility between Yeshua and the scholar, nor a great deal of confrontation as we read it in Luke, merely an inquiry. So I don't know. You know, you can see it as you do. We, however, then see that the sage answers the first question correctly. How do you read it? He is asked. And he said, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your might. And you are to love your neighbor as yourself. This is what Torah tells us. Yeshua commends him, for this is correct interpretation of Torah. Do this, he says, and you will have life. But this doesn't really satisfy the man. So he asks, but who is my neighbor? Whether he is being confrontational or not, it does appear that asking who is my neighbor was a perfectly reasonable thing to do. You see, for the word translated neighbor comes from the Hebrew word re'ach, which has a wide range of meaning. It comes from a root or shoresh, meaning friend or companion. From that same word, we get the word re'ut, which comes the name Ruth, or Ruth, close companion. So it's not unusual for someone to see this as meaning, my neighbor is my friend, my neighbor is my close friend. But the same word, however, Re'ah, is found on the inscription on the walls of the Tunnel of Siloam, which before the siege of Jerusalem, Hezekiah had a tunnel dug underneath the city. And although it was man's idea, not God's, to dig the tunnel, God did allow them to dig from both ends and meet in the middle after going an enormous amount of way through limestone and rock. The words Rea, as described in the tunnel, are speaking of a co-worker, not a friend or a close companion, but their co-worker who would constantly yell out so that they knew if they were going in the same direction. So you can see it as a possible that it's just someone you know, an acquaintance rather than a close friend. You add to this the fact that in this day, in the day of Yeshua, the Hebrew language is in transition, so that the word neighbor, as found in Leviticus 19:18, which says, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. This word neighbor could range from a close friend to a known enemy in definition. It was more commonly, however, interpreted as a close friend. Now, if we look more closely at the term, we'll find the definition of friend linked to the Sermon on the Mount as found in Matthew 5:43-44, where Yeshua says, you have heard that our fathers were told, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Then you will become children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun shine on good and bad alike. And he sends rain to the righteous and to the unrighteous. What reward do you get if you love only those who love you? Even tax collectors do that. And if you're friendly only to your friends, are you doing anything out of the ordinary? Even the goyim did that. Therefore, be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The important thing to remember in this story is the Samaritans are the enemy. This is the perception. They're the bad guys. Nevertheless, the sage answered correctly the second question Yeshua asked. Of these three, which one seems to you to have acted as the neighbor of the man who fell among robbers? And the sage replied, the one who showed mercy. Wait a minute, the Samaritan is the neighbor. How can this be? We see the enemy becomes the friend. And we see that the Torah scholar may be sincere because he got this. He understood the point. I'd like to take the story apart a little bit if I could. And there are several aspects that would have been clearer to the original audience in the day it was spoken, in Yeshua's day. First, we read that a man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. To understand this completely, we should understand that a large number of priests lived in Jericho and would use this road spoken of frequently in going to Jerusalem and from to the temple. This road was extremely hazardous, for many robbers laid in wait, knowing that the Levites and the priests would pass on it, and they were pretty wealthy people. They were generally the wealthiest, for they were the Sadducees, and that was the upper class of the day. Now, there are three things that we need to examine to understand this. First of all, the man is naked. Okay, he's been beaten and stripped of all his belongings, including his clothing. Why is this important? Well, this means that if you're passing by, you can't make a quick cultural identification. You don't know who he is because he's naked. Is he a Jew? Is he a Pharisee or a priest? We don't know. The story doesn't tell us. He could be a Samaritan. He could even be a Roman. We don't know. The next question is he alive or is he dead? Of course, we're given a little insight there. It says he's half dead, which infers he's alive. But passersby wouldn't necessarily have known that. He may have been unconscious. He may have been still. Without getting closer and looking, the passerby doesn't know. What might be critical to our understanding of the response is in the culture of that day is this. What is the proper religious duty? How was the bypasser supposed to respond? I'm going to step back for a second and talk a little bit about the oral law briefly. The oral law is today considered by traditional rabbinic Judaism to have the same force and sometimes greater force than the written law, the Torah, God's word. And one of the things that I've discovered is that certainly we don't want to be legalistic. We don't want to have, you have to do this, you have to do that. We don't find our salvation through laws or rules or regulations. But God has been showing me that there are times when the oral law may reflect the heart of God in certain manners, and I think this might be one of those times. So I'd ask you to be open to consider this. Now, it's fairly clear that the Torah scholar accepts the oral law. He may or may not have been a Pharisee. The priest and the Levite did not. These two would belong to the group known as the Sadducees, who did not accept the oral law. As a matter of fact, all they accept is the law of Moses, the first five books. The rest of scriptures, they don't consider authoritative. Then and now, we read that the priest and the Levite passed by the man who was robbed. They make no apparent effort to help him. Like the robbers before them, they essentially abandon the man. The Samaritan, however, reverses the actions of the robbers because he went to the man. He bound up his wounds. He applied wine as disinfectant and oil to soothe his injuries and his pain and took him to an inn. Rather than take the money from the man as the robbers did, the Samaritan, in effect, gives him his own money by paying for the inn, advancing payment against his care to the innkeeper. Furthermore, he promises to cover any costs incurred in his absence when he returns. So he's rewarding the innkeeper to provide the best care he can. He restores the man in an attempt to reverse the action of the robber, as opposed to the first two who abandoned him. Now, what makes this ending so incredible, especially in that day, is the understanding that the Samaritan had no obligation to fulfill the requirements of the oral law, because the Samaritans, like the Sadducees, the priest and the Levite, rejected the oral law and may even have shown contempt for those who practiced it. Clearly, the oral interpretation of the law is important to Yeshua as well as the Torah scholar, because his teaching aligns with it in this regard. Now, the Sadducees, the priest and the Levite, see Leviticus 21 supersedes all human concerns. In Leviticus 21, we read, "And Adonai said to Moshe, speak to the Kohanim, the sons of Aharon, and tell them, no Kohen is to make himself unclean for any of his people who dies, except for his close relatives, his father, mother, son, daughter, and brother. He may also make himself unclean for his virgin sister who is never married and therefore is dependent upon him. He may not make himself unclean because he is a leader among his people. Doing so would profane him." The oral law, however, requires the priests and the Levites to bury an abandoned corpse. Even the high priest is obligated to do so. By the written Torah, the Sadducees see primarily the need to avoid defilement. Even among the pagans, however, the need to bury an abandoned corpse was seen as an ethical requirement, no matter how inconvenient it would be. Of course, this part of the discussion hinges over one thing. Is he dead? But we see that the priest and the Levite were unwilling to risk becoming unclean, even to find out. They just avoided him. The oral law, however, emphasizes that the saving of a life precedes everything, even the observance of the Sabbath. All written Torah must be violated if necessary to preserve life. Now, an interesting thing is that the term here used for the dying man is goses, and it infers one dying in agony. And in such a state, it's highly doubtful that he will live. But according to the oral law, a goses must be treated the same as one who is alive in every way. Remember, the Samaritans agreed on these positions with the Sadducees, the priest and the Levite. They would not accept such a ruling. This parable would have shocked listeners when they realized that even a Samaritan cared more about life than their temple guardians. Who's the neighbor of the robbed man? Again, Yeshua has said we are to love our enemies. The neighbor is he who showed mercy. Even my enemy is my neighbor. The Samaritan alone risked ritual defilement to do the right thing. Consider another thing. If you were the Samaritan, he was taking another huge risk here, because he would have been implicated in the crime. Think about it. Here's a hated Samaritan who happens to come upon a man who has already been robbed and beaten, and he has a lot of money on him. It wouldn't have been a great leap to assume he was the one who robbed the man. Yet he was willing to take this risk to have even the slim possibility of saving another's life. In so doing, the Samaritan has redefined what a neighbor is. A neighbor isn't defined by their name or their relationship to you, nor by their religious or cultural identity. A neighbor is defined by his actions. It's important to realize that the neighbor in this story isn't the man who was robbed. The neighbor is the one who acted toward another with mercy. In order to understand this definition of a neighbor, we have to first act as one ourselves. We're called by Yeshua to love our enemy as ourselves. All of the time. Amen. Every day. Amen. In every situation. Amen. This applies to the neighbor who parks in our spot. The driver who cuts you off in traffic. The coworker who takes credit for your ideas. It applies to someone who disagrees with our political views and even our religious views. It applies to those we live with, and it applies to those we will encounter once in a life. And we only have one opportunity to demonstrate this love to them. Try to remember this. Apply it to the person that irritates you, annoys you, makes you angry, hurts you, does you physical or emotional harm, or is just inconveniences you. It doesn't matter who it is. They're all our neighbors, and we're called to love them with the love demonstrated in this story, a love that knows no bounds. Only in this manner have we truly treated our neighbor as ourselves.